Hello, everybody, and welcome to our first recorded Bible study for the period of coronavirus quarantine. Right now, as we are not supposed to or allowed to meet in person, the church, we have made a decision that we're gonna forego meeting together for the time being. So I still want to make sure that those of you who want to keep learning, who want to keep studying, who want to continue moving through the Bible, that you're able to, get through this, the material in a way that's going to help you learn. Now, obviously, this is going to be a little bit different than our normal Bible study format. Normally, our Bible study format is in person, and we're asking questions and we're discussing and we're, conversing about the text. So this is going to be a little bit different. This is going to be me talking about the text, but hopefully it should be interactive in the sense that you're going to be able to do a lot more than maybe you realize. So what I would really recommend, and you can, that's the great thing about this, is you can pause it, you can stop. But what I would really recommend is grab a Bible, your favorite translation, whatever translation you like to read from, and also grab a paper and a pencil, or a paper and a pen, or your Bible notebook, or however you like to take notes, because we're gonna move through this material taking some notes, and then hopefully while taking those notes, you're going to be able to draw some connections, draw some conclusions, and you're going to be able to make your own answers. Not in like a choose your adventure sense of make your own answers, but you're going to be able to draw conclusions yourself. Because what I'd like to do when we can't meet, and while we're doing a lot of this stuff online, is I want to kind of teach you my Bible study method. And a lot of what I do is a lot of my Bible study method, the way that I work through a text, is stuff that I do intuitively because I've done it so many times. But there is a method to what I do. There is a method, and I'd like to teach that, or at least some, reasonable facsimile of that to everybody. So again, go ahead and pause if you haven't already, but grab your Bible, whatever translation you really like to read from, grab something to write down some notes with. So go ahead and get that done. And then open up your Bible. You should have it now. If you don't, like I said, pause and go get it. But grab your Bible and open up to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to continue our study. Now, I'm going to work from the NET Bible today. I'm going to work from the NET Bible. That's capital N-E-T. The NET Bible is a new translation. It was done by a lot of people from Dallas Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary. A lot of their alumni and grads and professors worked on this translation. And it's really excellent. And the really cool thing about the NET Bible is next time you get a chance, I guess you could pause it and do it right now. You should be in front of a computer, right? So go ahead and open up your web browser and open up to netbible.com. That's Nevada, Echo, Tango, Bravo, India, Bravo, Lima, Echo.com, which would be Charlie, Oscar, Mama. Okay, so go to netbible.com in your web browser, and then you'll see the logo for the New English Translation. It kind of looks like a shield with the bottom left corner taken out, or it kind of looks like a weird Pac-Man with a flat top trying to eat empty space, either way. And you go to Read Online. It should be up there on the banner, Read Online. Click on that, and it'll take you to netbible.org, and it probably will default you into Matthew chapter 1. Well, if you go over into your left corner, and you can look at Matthew chapter 1, click on Matthew chapter 1, and then it'll bring up a text list. So go to 2 Kings, and then chapter 2, and you can navigate that way. Now, here's what's really cool about the NET Bible. The NET Bible is really, really good on their translation notes. Now, in today's text, it really doesn't make that big of a difference because today's text is a pretty straightforward text in Hebrew. So there's not a lot that's going to stand out, and there aren't a whole lot of gems in here in the original language where you're like, oh, now everything clicks and it makes sense. Well, not really in today's text. Not 2 Kings chapter 2, the material we're looking at. But if you notice, there are these blue highlighted numbers, the notes. Now, if you click on it over on the right-hand side, it'll show you those notes. It'll show you that material. And if you look on the on that right-hand side, they have their notes, okay? They have Bibles. You can read the text as a parallel text with a couple other, modern translations, which is really cool. They also have Hebrew. They have the original language that you can read, and you can go along the side. And what it'll do is it'll give you a gloss. A gloss is just kind of a brief translation of the word. So, if you're looking at Second, so if you click on 2 Kings chapter 2 on your left-hand side, you should have 2 Kings chapter 2 there in English. And then there's something really cool. So if you go over to your right-hand side and you click on Hebrew, not that many of you can read Hebrew, but if you look, if you hover over a word, it should highlight itself in yellow, and it'll give you a short translation of that word, and then it'll also highlight the word over on the left-hand side, which is in English. So that's kind of a cool, that's kind of a cool thing, and it'll give you a translation and explanation of the word, and then it'll highlight in English where that word comes from. So basically it functions as a Hebrew English interlinear, but in a much more intelligent way than previous interlinears were, because this one has the freedom of being, electronic, which gives it a lot of ability. But anyways, these are just some cool functions about netbible.org, and why am I, pitching for netbible.org? Has Dallas Seminary got to me? Well, yeah, they have, but I'm not getting any money from this. I'm just telling you, this is a really cool resource. And this is something that you can use for free. Which and the Net Bible has really great study notes. They have good translation notes. They're really good on that stuff. Because it was written by professors, it was written by teachers, it was written by people who want to teach and want you to understand. So that's a really cool thing. I have said, and I continue to say, and I will never stop saying that the most underutilized tool that Christians have is a good study Bible. Read your study Bible notes. They're really good. They're done by professionals. 99% of those notes are helpful and good and useful and orthodox and worth reading. Anyways, so open up. I'm going to read from the Net Bible today, okay? And you can read from the Net Bible as well, or you can read from whatever translation you like. Like I said, I asked you to get your own Bible and get your notes, but we're going to move through the text here. And so I'm finally going to shut up, and we're gonna start. So we open up to 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 2, and we read, according to the Net. Just before the Lord took Elijah up to heaven in a windstorm, Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal. Elijah told Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As certainly as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Some members of the prophetic guild in Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you know that today the Lord is going to take your master from you?" He answered, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he replied, "As certainly as the Lord lives and as you lives, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. Some members of the prophetic guild in Jericho approached Elisha and said, "Do you know that today the Lord is going to take your master from you?" He answered, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." Elisha said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he replied, "As certainly as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they traveled on together. The 50 members of the prophetic guild went and stood opposite them at a distance, while Elisha and Elijah stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, folded it up, and hit the water with it. The water divided, and the two of them crossed over onto dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "What can I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha answered, "May I receive a double portion of the prophetic spirit that energizes you?" Elijah replied, "That's a difficult request. If you see me taken from you, it may be so, but if you don't, it will not happen." As they were walking along and talking, suddenly a fiery chariot pulled by fiery horses appeared. They went between Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah was taken to heaven in a windstorm. While Elisha was watching, he was crying out, "My father, my father, the chariot and horsemen of Israel." Then he could no longer see him. He grabbed his clothes and tore them in two. He picked up Elijah's cloak, which had fallen off him, and he went back and stood on the shore of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen off Elijah, hit the water with it, and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he hit the water, it divided, and Elisha crossed over. Now, we're gonna limit ourselves to these 14 verses today, although I think it would probably, maybe on a Sunday sermon, we would be covering a little bit more, but I'd like us to just focus on these 14 verses today, because I think that this is manageable, and I'm already going a little bit long to start with, which is, you know, that's standard for me. I'm always running a bit long. But here's what I want us to do, okay? So quickly, without giving it a whole lot of thought, and remember, you can always pause this, so feel free to pause when you need to. But go ahead and take your piece of paper, and this is, I know it's going to sound really complicated, and you've never heard anything like this, and you're going to be so confused. But what I want you to do is write on the top of your paper, 5 W's. Straight 5 W's. Okay? Now, over on the left-hand side, the first W is who. So what I want you to do is I want you to write down all of the people who are in this story. Write down the who's of this story, and I'll go ahead and pause it, and you can take your time to do it. Okay, now that you've done that, you've written your who's, okay, what do you have? Well, probably you should have at least two names. You should have Elijah and Elisha. Now, the question is, this is the important question, who's the main character of this story? We'll come back to that one, but maybe you can write down, maybe you can circle one, pick one. Go ahead and circle it, and we'll come back to that. But if you got all the who's, you should have a few more answers. You should probably have the sons of the prophets, or the prophetic guild in Bethel. You should have the prophetic guild in Jericho. There are at least 50 of them from Jericho, right? And the question is, you know, do you count the fiery horses as a who? I don't know. Was anybody driving the chariot? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. So you could, you know, it's always cheap to write God, you know, even when God doesn't make a clear direct appearance. But you can, because he is omnipresent. We are Orthodox Christians. We believe in that. So you can write that if you'd like. But you've got your who's, okay? But really, there are really three sets of characters that are really important here. Elisha, and then the prophetic guilds, plural, okay, the sons of the prophets. Okay, now you write your who, where. Where does this happen? Well, this happens in a couple different places. So we scroll up to the top of the text, and we notice that it says in verse 1, they were traveling from Gilgal, and Elisha says, "Stay here, because the Lord has sent me to Bethel." So they go to Bethel. And then when they're in Bethel, Elisha says, "The Lord sent me to Jericho." So then they go to Jericho, right? And then when they're in Jericho, the Lord sends him to Jordan. They cross the Jordan, all right? They've crossed the Jordan, and they've come over onto the other side of the Jordan. So where were they? We don't know, but we can say that they were on the other side of Jordan. So these are the different locations where they've been. They've been in Gilgal, they've been in Bethel, they've been in Jericho, they've been on the other side of Jordan. Now, here's what's really cool, okay? Here's what's really cool about the Net Bible, at least one of the really cool things. So if you go to your notes, and you notice that there are going to be maps, if you look at note number 2, it's the highlighted blue 2, and it'll have all of these different maps, and you can click on them, and it'll show you. If you click on it, you'll see it says map 4 through G4, map 5 through C1, okay? And if you look at these maps, it'll give you, you can take a look and see these different places. This is a satellite map, which is, honestly, it's not the easiest thing in the world to read. So, you know, like I said, it's not the easiest thing in the world to read, but it is readable as well. You should notice depending on the map you clicked on, I should say, it's going to be interesting, because some of these maps are not oriented north-south, so that might throw you off. a little bit. So you've got to kind of look and make sure you've got your orientation. Yeah, some of them are oriented with the east up, which would be standard in ancient Israel. The ancient Israelites thought of east being their north because the sun rose in the east. So to them, they oriented everything. That's where the word orientation comes from. They oriented everything to the east. Orient is Latin for east. So they oriented by the east. So their east was our north is their east, if that makes any sense. But if you look at the different maps, it'll show you, and you can look at the progress, if you can read through the text, and you can see where they have moved, and they're kind of traveling all over. They're making their way, they're moving about. And so, you've got the maps here. I'll be honest, I don't think these maps are particularly helpful because I don't think they're very super readable. But again, that's where a good study Bible comes in handy. If you have a good study Bible, you should be able to look at the maps in your good study Bible, and you should be able to find these. Or, if you just go to Wikipedia, that's the great thing about the internet, is you can look up a lot of this information without having to spend an awful lot of money on materials. You don't have to spend an awful lot of money on atlases, like things that I've spent a lot of money on. You don't have to necessarily. But really, what you're looking at is you're looking at Elijah and Elisha moving, and they're actually moving considerable distances here. Okay, this is not a short little trip that they're making. Okay, they're moving considerable distances. In fact, if you look at a map of ancient Israel, where you have there all kinds of places where you can find these maps. But if you look at a map, you'll notice kind of the direction they've gone. They've gone from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and then across the Jordan. Well, Gilgal is north of Jericho, not that far north, but it's north of Jericho, and it's pretty close to the Jordan. It's on the west side of the Jordan River. So they go from Gilgal, and then they go west all the way to Bethel, and then they go back east to Jericho, which is just south of Gilgal, and then they cross the Jordan, and then they go even farther east. So it's an interesting kind of move that they're making, and they're going back and forth. Why are they doing this? Well, the text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't give us any significant reason why the Lord was sending them, hither and thither. And so we want to beware of putting too much purpose into this. We want to beware of putting too much emphasis on the locations. But it is significant that they've gone from some of these places to others. So Gilgal is a significant place in the book of Joshua in particular. There are several reasons why Gilgal may be mentioned. Gilgal was the place where the Israelites were circumcised. The circumcision of Gilgal happens in the book of Joshua chapter 4, in fact. And so they cross over to Jordan, and they come there. They're in Gilgal, and they're circumcised. They circumcise all the males because they didn't do it in the desert. And they've done this when they're in enemy territory, right? So there's some significance to the fact that they're going from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and then back across the Jordan. You don't want to make too much out of this. Like I said, you don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. But it is really interesting that what's happening is they start in the place where the Lord brought them into the land. God brought them into the land at Gilgal. And they were circumcised. And they go to Bethel. Now, why is Bethel significant? Well, Bethel's significant because Bethel was the home of the golden calves. That's where idolatry began in the northern kingdom. That King King Jeroboam set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Well, what do we find there in Bethel? We find a school of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets, or a company of the prophets, or a guild of the prophets. However, whatever translation you want. Well, why are there prophets of Yahweh in one of these places? That seems interesting. Well, then the Lord sends them back to Jericho. Well, Jericho is a significant place because Jericho was destroyed. It was a city that was destroyed. It was under the haram. It was under the ban. It was completely destroyed. Nothing breathing was left alive. The city was torn down, except for Rahab and her family. But they've gone back, and what do they find there in this city? The city that was under the curse. Remember, there was a curse that there would be a loss of a son at the laying of the cornerstone of the city, and the loss of another son at whoever put the bars in place. You know, so the city was under a curse. But it was a city that was rebuilt. And again, what do we find there? We find a company of the prophets who are giving prophecy. And then they cross back out of the Jordan. They completely leave the promised land itself. And this is significant. Okay, this is significant because we're moving through a couple different places. Now, is this critically important? No, it isn't critically important, but we're told these places on purpose. The text doesn't just tell us these places for no apparent reason. Now, do I think I have a solid answer why these places are mentioned, why the Lord sent him to these places, and why they're recorded? I don't. And for me to claim that I do would be for me to make more of a case than can be warranted from the text. But I think it's significant that they're retracing, you know, the entrance into the land. They're going to some significant places. And there are worshipers of the Lord in places where you wouldn't necessarily expect them. But then what does Elijah do? Elijah leaves the country altogether. He crosses the Jordan. He goes into the area of Transjordan, where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are. He's essentially left the country. Right? I mean, it's still politically Israel. It's still the northern kingdom. But he's leaving. He's going out of the land of promise. And God is going to do another amazing miracle outside the land of promise, which is kind of a theme for Elijah, by the way. This is something significant for Elijah. So do we make too much out of this? No. But the where is significant, and the where is interesting. If anybody reads a commentary and finds something, you know, significant on this, I'd like to read it. But there's something there. So we have our who. We have our where, we have our when. Well, our when is one of those funny things about Hebrew. There are two different ways you can translate this. You can begin with verse 1 and say, when the Lord took Elijah up, or when Elijah was taken up by the Lord, or you can say just before. But we really don't have a great reference in time of when this happens. What we know is that this movement from place to place to place, and these interactions with these companies of the prophets, and Elijah's request are significant, but they're referenced in time to the event that will happen later. Now that's interesting. That's interesting because imagine that I were telling a story, right? And it was a story that you had never heard before. And I said, for instance, you haven't seen me in a while, and you say, "Hey, Luke, how you doing?" And I said, "Oh, good." And I said, "Hey, can I tell you a story?" And you say, "Yeah, sure, tell me a story." And I said, "Okay, well, just before I wrecked my car, this is what happened." And you say, "Well, wait a minute, I didn't know you wrecked your car. That's interesting. Why don't you just tell me about the wrecking of the car? Why are you telling me about the lead up to wrecking the car?" Well, obviously, you would only do that if the lead up to wrecking the car was significant in some way. I mean, you could just tell the story of being caught up in a chariot of fire. Why are you telling me before you tell me, right? Why are you making a big deal of the fact that this is before Elisha was taken up in a chariot of fire when I don't know about Elijah being taken up in a chariot of fire? Now, there are a couple possibilities. Maybe this event was so well known, it was so famous in Israel, that this is a way of introducing the material and saying, "Oh, this is, by the way, guys, this is the story of when Elijah was taken up to heaven in the chariot of fire, and this is so know that this is a significant, this is a big story is coming up. But why do we need to hear the story of Elisha's devotion to Elijah? Why do we need to hear the story of these prophets? I can't give you a perfect answer, but what I think is happening is something is significant. This is a clue, by the way. This is a clue that something significant is happening with these interactions with the companies of the prophets and the movement around the nation that Elijah is doing. This ought to clue us in that something is happening here that we need to pay extra attention to. This isn't just build-up material that's all pointing to the final conclusion. The Lord could just tell us the story about being carried up by, you know, chariots of fire. And in fact, look at your biblical text here for a second. Okay, let's look at this for just a hot minute. Okay, we're in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, verse 1 says, just before the Lord took Elijah up to heaven in a windstorm, Elisha and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal. Okay, so basically, you go from chapter 2, verse 1a, the first half of chapter 1 tells us about the windstorm. And then from chapter 2, verse 1b, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, basically, we've got 10 verses telling us about these travels and these interactions. And what do we get? We get half a verse in verse 1, and then we get one verse telling us about his actual ascension to heaven in a chariot of fire. The Bible does this all the time, folks. The Bible does this all the time. And it's something that you need to pay attention to if you want to be a serious student of the Bible. The things that we think are really important, the things that we think are really significant, do not get an overwhelming amount of data put on them. And this is what differentiates the Bible from mythological literature. See, what the Bible does is the Bible describes the miracle to point out something more significant than the miracle. Miracles in the Bible are a means to an end. They are not the end themselves. However, when we read mythological literature, what do we see? We would see the inverse. We would see one verse of background material that would say, oh, well, yeah, Elijah and Elisha went from, they were traveling and they went to several significant places. But then we would get, you know, 15, 20 verses about the chariot of fire, and we would see what color the fire is and what color the horses were. I'm guessing fiery, you know, and would talk all about this, and it would go on, and we would have this, you know, monologue from Elijah as he's being lifted up into heaven, and he would speak these great words of wisdom. Let it be, let it be. You know, so that's something that's significantly different between pagan literature and the Bible. The Bible gives us a lot of background material. The Bible gives us a lot of material that seemingly is less significant. It gives us a lot of the material around the miracle and then very little on the miracle. Why? Well, I think a great reason is because the Bible takes miracles seriously. Now, that might sound really strange to you. You're like, wait a second, Luke. What do you mean? How does the Bible not putting a ton of material about the miracle in the text mean that the Bible takes miracles seriously? Wouldn't it mean that the Bible doesn't take them seriously? No, it doesn't at all. The Bible takes miracles seriously as an event of history, as a fact. And you can tell that it does by the almost nonchalant way that it deals with the miracles. The Bible, when describing miracles, does so in a way that is almost casual. Why? Because God can do whatever he wants. The fact that there are miracles is not a theological or metaphysical difficulty for the writers of the scriptures. They are not at all amazed that God can do miracles. Not that the miracles aren't amazing, but this doesn't surprise them. Why? Because the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God vocally created the universe. So taking Elijah up to heaven in a chariot of fire is not surprising. It's not surprising in the sense that, oh, how did God do that? Well, he's God. Why would you ask a silly question like that? He's God. He does what he wants. The Bible does not overemphasize the miracle for the sake of the miracle, because the Bible believes in miracles. the things that you believe in, the things that you accept as a matter of course, the things that are unsurprising to you when you're writing stories, those things are just simply written down. The Bible's point is not that we should focus on the miracle of being carried up into heaven. The Bible's point here, the reason we're being told about the miracle, is because there's material around the miracle that are significant that we're supposed to learn a lesson from. This seems backwards to us. That's because we're backwards. We're backwards. We want to focus on the miracle. But the Bible doesn't focus on the miracle. The Bible focuses on the outside material, on the background material, the material that we think is unimportant. We think that the amazing thing is the miracle. God's not impressed by miracles, friends. The one who can speak a universe into existence isn't impressed by miracles. Those things impress us, but not the writers of Scripture. How do you know? Because they don't focus on them. This whole story is not about Elijah being taken up to heaven. That's the significant event that helps us to interpret the data, but that's not the key that we're supposed to gain from this story. Anyways, we have to move on because I'm dragging today, basically, is what's happening. I always talk too long, but I love talking, and I love the sound of my own voice, so I'm not going to apologize for that. I probably should. Well, I'm sorry for that. But anyways, we got to move on. So we have our who, our where, our when. Now remember, our when is a self-referencing when, which is always significant in the Bible. Always know there's something there. Okay, remember, this is how I study. This is my process. When I go through a text as I'm preparing a sermon, this is my process, right? So you don't have to like it, you don't have to use it, but this is an example of a process. So we have our who, our where, our when, our what. What is going on? Well, the story is pretty simple. Elijah is taken up to heaven. And then a couple other things happen. They travel around. They have a couple interactions with some prophets, and then Elisha picks up Elijah's mantle. Elijah's mantle, not even in a metaphorical sense, but literally his mantle, his cloak. And he strikes the Jordan River and he crosses the Jordan because he dries up the Jordan. Oh, wait, yeah, remember, wait, didn't we say something about Gilgal and the significance of Gilgal? What was it? Oh, yeah, that's where the Israelites crossed the Jordan. What happened when they crossed the Jordan? God dried it up. With what? With the Ark of the Covenant? How did Elisha and Elijah dry up the Jordan? With the mantle of Elijah? His cloak? This thing that represented his prophetic authority? His authority as a prophet of the Lord? Now, this is something significant, friends. What does the northern kingdom not have? This isn't a trick question. I mean, just shout it out if you know it. Just shout it out if you know. What do they not have? Well, they don't have the temple. He went to Bethel, remember? Bethel is the place of the golden calves. The temple is in Jordan. That's Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Elijah and Elisha are prophets to the northern kingdom. What do they not have? They don't have the temple. They don't have the priesthood. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that which allowed the priests to pass over. Why? Because the Ark is some powerful artifact? Are we supposed to, you know, therefore believe that Elijah's mantle is this, you know, this magical relic? It's this powerful heirloom of spiritual greatness that has magical powers and properties within itself? No. The Ark itself did not have magical powers. It was not a relic. It was not an heirloom. It didn't have magic in it. It was because the presence of the Lord was there. Elijah's mantle is just a piece of cloth, but it represents the ministry of God in the life of that man, that he was the prophet of Yahweh. And as he was the prophet of Yahweh, he was like the Ark of the Covenant to the people of the northern tribes. The northern tribes did not have temple worship. They did not have the priests and the Levites. They did not have the Ark of the Covenant because they had separated themselves from it. But what did they have? They had Elijah, who was a prophet, who was God's means of meeting with the people. God met with the people in Judah the right way, the way that he had instigated, the way that he had initiated, the way that he had commanded through the Aaronic priesthood, through the Levitical priesthood, through the temple, and through the right offering of animal sacrifice. In the northern tribe, they don't have, in the northern kingdom, they don't have those things. What do they have? They have the prophets. Elijah and now Elisha. And taking on his mantle was God's way of demonstrating that just as God was with Elijah to be the one through whom he ministered to his people, he will now be with Elisha. This is significant. The miracle of crossing the water, we ignore that. We think, oh, well, I mean, yeah, it's cool, like he stopped the Jordan River, but, you know, Chariots of Fire is even awesomer. It is, maybe, I don't know. But the fact that they're crossing the river around Jericho and Gilgal, kind of a significant thing. Why? Because that's what happened when God brought them into the land of promise. When God brought the people out of the desert and demonstrated his favor to them by giving them an inheritance. An inheritance. Inheritance is a significant concept in this text. Why? What does Elisha even want from Elijah? He wants a double portion of his spirit. That means that when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the person of God, when Elijah died, that Elisha would inherit a double portion, that he would inherit more than the other sons. What is a double portion? Well, a double portion means that however many sons you had, each son would receive a portion. So if you had two sons, the son receiving the double portion would receive two-thirds. Because what do? You take the number of sons, and then you add one, and then you give one of the sons a double portion. So if you have two sons, the firstborn son would get two-thirds. Because what do? You add one, that means there are three portions, and then the older son gets two of those three. If you have three sons, you add one, that gives you four, and the older one would get half, because he would get two-fourths. If you had four sons, you would add one, that would give you five, and the older one would get 40%. He would get two-fifths, because you have four portions, you add one, that gives you five portions. The oldest son would get two, the younger sons would each then get 20% of the inheritance. If you had five sons, you would add one, that would give you six portions. The older son would get two, he would get 30%, and each of the other four sons would get 15%. We could continue going on. Eventually, I would forget how percentages work, and then everybody would feel bad for me, but we would get over ourselves. But here's the point, okay? Here's the point. The point is that what Elijah wanted, what Elisha wanted from Elijah, was that the Holy Spirit would be upon him, ministering in a way that would make him Elijah's successor. That's what he's asking. He's saying, I want to be your successor. I want to have a double portion. I want to have the firstborn inheritance from you. I want to be the one who ministers to the nation of Israel. I want to be the one to speak God's word to them. I want to carry on after you. Well, why is he asking this? Isn't this exactly what God commanded him to do? Yeah, it is. But the question is that we don't know. I mean, everybody experiences these doubts. Has Elisha lived up to the expectations? Is he still God's man? Is he still the man with the plan? Panama. You know, we don't know. We believe he should be. But Elijah himself says, you've asked a difficult thing. He's saying, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know the answer to this. So we're tempted to look at this text. We're tempted to look at this text and only focus on Elijah being taken up to heaven. But what I'm trying to demonstrate today, what I'm trying to show you as we're moving through this text, is there is other stuff that's going on that's really important, and that if all we do is focus on Elijah being taken up to heaven, if we only focus on 1.5 out of 14 verses, we're going to miss what's really going on here. The what here is significant. The what here is significant. The who is simple. Where, it gets a little more interesting. When, even more interesting. What, now we're really putting these pieces together. And what we're seeing about the what is that Elisha is asking a question about the inheritance of the ministry of prophet to the northern kingdom. What we see is that God is repeating miracles, significant miracles throughout Israel's history, demonstrating that somehow there is some connection between Elisha stopping the waters of the Jordan around the area of Gilgal, where the people initially came into the land, and Elisha is some kind of demonstration of God fulfilling his promise to his people. Because God fulfilled his promise by bringing the people into the land through Jordan. Now God is fulfilling his promise by bringing a prophet into the land. There's something significant going on here. There is something significant about the inheritance. There's something significant about the places, about the travel. There's something significant about this being something that we should already know about. There shouldn't be confusion. We should know already that Elisha is the man who is supposed to succeed his master. But there was question about this. Why was there question? We don't really know. But we all experience that, don't we? Don't we all experience that when we doubt what God has already said? Even Elijah, the great man of God, he doubts it. He says, look, you've asked a difficult thing. I don't really know if you're going to be my successor. I thought you were supposed to be, but I don't know it. We see a lot of significant things that we will pay attention to. If we pay attention to the text closely and we work through this process, the who, what, where, why, when, I always say them in kind of a different order. I don't know why, but when we look at this material carefully, we'll see that there's significant things going on that we often overlook because we're so worried about the miracle. We're so worried about what seems to be important. But we miss what's actually going on. We miss what God is trying to tell us because we're so focused on the flash and the miracle that we miss all of the other material that demonstrates the significance of it. There's one other what thing that's really important, which is leading us into our why, which is what does Elisha cry out? He says, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Okay, is it significant that he calls him the chariot and horsemen of Israel? Yeah, he's being carried up in a chariot of fire, and he's saying that Elijah is the chariots of Israel. That's don't miss that. Like, that's not an accident of language. That's significant. When you see repetition like that, just circle it, highlight it, do whatever you need to do. Pay attention to it because it's telling you something important. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Elisha sees Elijah as the real defender of Israel. And this brings us into our why. Let's move into why. Why do we have this text? Why should always be your final question. Why do we have this text? I mean, we understand who's here. We know where it's happening. We know when it's happening. We know what's going on, at least in broad strokes. Why is this happening? Why are we told this story? Well, let's begin with the premise that Elijah is the chariots and horsemen of Israel. What does that mean? It means he's the nation's defender. Not Ahab. I mean, Ahab's dead at this point, but not Ahab. It's not the horses and chariots that are the horsemen and chariots of Israel. It's Elijah. It's the man who speaks for God and through whom God speaks. He's the real defender of the nation. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means a couple things, obviously. It means that horses and chariots are pretty useless if you don't have holiness. Friends, all throughout history, you can read about powerful nations that still fell. Read about the fall of Babylon sometime. Read about how Babylon fell. Fell because of stupidity, foolishness, a failure to take proper steps. How did Rome fall? Stupidity, decadence, self-indulgence. all throughout history, we see that you can have a powerful army and still fall. Chariots and horsemen, they're great, but they don't mean anything if you don't have holiness and if God is no longer protecting you. By the way, that was a significant thing for the Israelites. They didn't want to go into the land. Why? Because the people had iron chariots. People had horsemen. The Canaanites were powerful militarily. But what did Caleb and Joshua say? We can do it. Their protection is gone. God had protected those people. God had protected the Canaanites. God had prevented the Israelites from coming and conquering the land. But their protection was gone. God protects nations and God overthrows them. This is a significant concept. God is sovereign over the events of the world. And Elijah represented the protection, the defense, the national security of Israel. Why? Because he represented fellowship with God. Without fellowship with God, chariots and horsemen mean nothing. Chariots and horsemen mean nothing without fellowship with God. So why are we told this text? Is it because we're supposed to learn about the need for holiness and the need for fellowship with God for national defense? Well, that's certainly part of it. But why do we have these details about Elisha being told about Elijah being taken away and these personal details? Why? Because it's about inheritance. As much as anything else, this text is about inheritance. And there was real love between Elisha and Elijah. And that's such a human touch, by the way, friends. I love that about the Bible. That's such a human touch. If the Bible weren't written by God, you know what we would have? We'd have these embellishments, and they would say, Elisha, do you know that your master is going to be taken from you? And he'd say, and we would have like 40 lines of soliloquy about Elisha giving these detailed prophecies, but we don't. He says, yeah, I know. Don't talk about it. Because he's sad. The Bible is so good at that. Just giving us just a sentence that expresses an entire life. The text is about inheritance. It points us back to when Israel inherited the land. It points us back to when the Canaanites were disinherited from the land. It points us to Elisha inheriting the ministry of Elijah. In him inheriting the leadership of the nation. Him becoming the chariots and horsemen of the nation. All of this stuff is connected. So why are we given this text? Why do we have this story? I think you could come up with a lot of good answers for this. This is one of those portions of the Bible where you could have a lot of good answers for why do we have this story. I can't tell you exactly why. I have a couple reasons. I have several different sermons that I would preach on this text, depending on, you know, the circumstances. But the first and most obvious is that sin is a reproach to any people. But godliness defends a nation. That's one of the Proverbs, right? I might have that a little bit backwards. I'm paraphrasing. But godliness defends a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Holiness is necessary for national security. In fact, holiness is the most important thing for national security. I am all for the United States having a strong military. But a strong military means absolutely nothing. In fact, it's a positive impediment if we think that that replaces holiness. Because it doesn't. Study any history, and you will see that. Okay. So first things first, why do we have this text? Because the people of Israel needed to learn that God is sovereign and that only holiness can defend a people. The second reason, and I think that this might actually be the more significant reason, that's kind of the fun thing, by the way, about doing a Bible study like this, is I don't have to make these decisions. I can just kind of throw these out as theories. You know, it's not a sermon where I have to say this is what it's about. But I would tend to say that what this text is really about is this second reason. It's not about the greatness of Elijah. It's about the fact that God has not left himself without a witness. God has an inheritor to his prophetic ministry. The inheritor is Elisha. Notice what's going on in the text. The people know that Elijah is leaving, and they're speaking to Elisha. Notice that after the text, you know, they're talking to Elisha, and the people are like, hey, maybe we can go find Elijah. And he's like, nah, you're not going to do it. And then they're like, no, seriously, let's go look. And he's like, okay. And they go look, and they don't find him. And he's like, I told you not to go looking. You know, right? Like, so there's this need, this felt need on the part of the prophets, the school of the prophets, to have a leader. Elisha is the one who has taken on that mantle. He has taken on the role. He has inherited the ministry. And the focus, remember earlier I asked you who the main character of this story is? Is it Elijah or Elisha? I think that when we look at the overall text, the main character is Elisha. Now, the major significant action happens to Elijah, but that doesn't mean he's the main character. That means he's a climactic character. It means that the dramatic narrative turns upon something that happens to him. But the story here is really Elisha's story. Or at most, it's a handoff story. We're seeing a transitioning of authority from Elijah to Elisha. And so we see Elijah ending his ministry, and we see Elisha beginning his ministry. And of course, if it's a transitional story like that, which I tend to think it is, that's why maybe this text is a little bit difficult for us to say, well, this is the main point of the text. Well, the main point of the text for Elijah's ministry, right? The conclusion of Elijah's ministry is that holiness is the only defense a nation has because God is sovereign over the nations of the world. And that kind of fits with Elijah's overall ministry. But what is it with Elisha's ministry? How do we draw a main point from the material going on with Elisha? Well, with Elisha, what do we see? We see that he is the inheritor, that God has not left himself without a witness. That God has somebody in line to take on the prophetic role. Somebody who is going to meet with people on behalf of God. Somebody who is going to fill the gap, who's going to stand in the gap for a wayward people and represent God to them. These people who are not going to the temple, they're not going to perform animal sacrifice, they are not worshiping Yahweh rightly. His ministry, he is there to inherit that role as the person who's going to call the people back to holiness and righteousness. And so we see these dual themes going on here. The theme of the inheritance of the ministry of the Spirit versus the climactic necessity for right worship of Yahweh and to turn away from idols. These things that kind of characterize the ministry of both men are kind of on display here. Elisha is the inheritor. He's the one who inherits the ministry, and he continues it. He continues to be the one who draws Israel back. Elijah is the one who drove them away from idols. And so there's really some great significance to this. And some overall, we're going a little bit beyond what I said we were going to talk about here today, but we see some overall theological significance here. Elijah is the one who turns away. He's the repentance guy. He's the John the Baptist guy. He says, turn from idols. Elisha is the one who draws them towards him and says, no. Yes, you've turned away from idols. Now turn to God. Turn to Yahweh. And we see Elisha concluding and wrapping up the ministry. So in many ways, Elijah is a John the Baptist character, and Elisha is a Jesus character. One says, turn from idols. The other says, turn to Christ. We see this with Moses and Joshua, by the way. We see Moses saying, turn from Egypt. And Joshua says, turn to Canaan. Moses says, turn from idolatry, turn from paganism, turn from Egyptian worship. And Joshua says, turn to Yahweh, turn to him. We see this play, this turn from and turn to that happens throughout the scripture. And we see these patterns. We see the Moses Joshua pattern. We see Elijah Elisha. We see John the Baptist and Jesus. Interestingly enough, Elisha, Yeshua, the name of Jesus in Hebrew, Joshua, okay? Like we should notice that there's the same root is in all these words, all these names. It's kind of something that we should pay attention to. Maybe I'll do another sermon on that sometime. But here's the point. I'm going through this material with you, right? And this is my method of Bible study, to go through the text like this. This is something you can do. This is something you can do. You are able to do this. Anybody who has spent enough time studying the scriptures can do these things, because these connections exist, and God wants us to understand these. God wants us to gain knowledge from this material. So again, the five W's are a really useful methodological tool for Bible study, because it helps us to focus on the material that's actually there, not just imposing our own ideas on this. We're not just coming up with, you know, the Sunday school answers of Jesus, you know, like, well, what does this text tell us? Well, Jesus will always be with us and love us. No, that's dumb. That's not what this text teaches. Like, just because something's true doesn't mean that that's what a text teaches, right? What does this text teach us? It summarizes the ministry of Elijah. It summarizes the ministry of Elisha. The ministry of Elijah is that if a nation wants to be protected, it needs to turn away from idolatry. The ministry of Elisha is to draw people towards the worship of Yahweh, right? So the from and to. We see the themes of national defense. We see the themes of inheritance, right? So we see these concepts. They're drawn out. How do we apply this to our everyday lives? This is a question that always should be asked, and within the last couple of minutes, I'd like us to think about that. So how do we apply this to our everyday lives? This would be a great time right now to pause and write your own answer. So go ahead, and if you'd like to come up with your own theory on that, go ahead and pause. So how do we apply this to our everyday lives? I think that we have to recognize the very simple truths that we need to pray for our nation. I mean, particularly during coronavirus, but always, we need to pray for our nation, that our nation would turn from its sin and turn to the living God. That we ourselves need to turn from our sin and turn to the living God. I think that that's the most obvious takeaway, and probably the simplest one. And, you know, using Occam's razor, lex parsimoniae, you know, the simplest, all things being equal, the simplest answer is normally the best. Then that's maybe the conclusion that we should draw from this text, is that turning from sin and turning to the Lord is what we should do. Now you say, well, that's not a natural reading from the text. Maybe not readily apparent, but it does come from the text. If you want something that is more strictly textual, then a simpler response would be that we should all seek to inherit the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we can affect the health, the spiritual health of our nation, and its security as well. So, lots of good answers on that you could come up with. But let's, as we continue going through material like this over the next few weeks of coronavirus quarantine, hopefully we'll do a bunch of these together, and you'll just get better at it. And that's really my hope as your pastor, and as anybody who doesn't, isn't a member of First Brethren Church, who's listening to these. Hopefully this was useful to you. Also, just in the last few seconds before we wrap up, if you have any questions that you'd like me to answer during coronavirus, like, I've got time, right? Like, you've got time, spending a lot of time in front of the internet, you know, during this period. So if you've got questions, send them in. Let's do some Q&A. You know, I'm hoping to work through some of the material that we've missed, that we haven't preached from or taught from as we've gone through the Bible. But if you've got questions that you want me to answer, I will happily do it. That would be a great way for us to connect. So anyways, I hope you have a great day. God bless you, and thank you for listening. Bye.